you'll keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter, this is the fifth attack at this particular portion. And we'll, as we get through this, it'll then allow us to pick up the pace as we move forward a bit here. But necessary to really work through this opening portion to get the fullness of the foundation that Peter wants us to have in the rest of the book. So it's great for us. Of all the aspects of the Christian life, the one for me that seems to be the most elusive is that of achieving proper balance or proportion. It's easy to get out of whack. Proportion is a big thing. When things are disproportionate, they look odd and you're not sure 100% what to do with it. In this case, it's clear that something is not quite right. But sometimes it just seems a little off. But Christians can become disproportionate very easily. And one way that we can see that in ourselves, and one way that you can measure it for yourself, is when you stop and think about the attributes of God. Which attribute or aspect of God stands out to you the most? You look at a piece like this and you see things like omnipotence and everywhere, that he's omnipresent or that he's gracious or merciful or wise. Or you see that he's everlasting or almighty or perfect or sovereign. And it's fascinating how we can gravitate to one or several above the others. And when we do that, we make God disproportionate. We actually distort him. So it's true that there are many who really love, and this is there's a whole school of theology where people say the controlling thought in the Bible is the sovereignty of God. Well, it's true that God is sovereign. But if you'd posit everything in the sovereignty of God, you might miss some other stuff. Same with holiness or righteousness or mercy or grace. If you place any one of God's attributes above the others so that it diminishes any other, you end up with a distorted God, one who's disproportionately one way or the other. So, you've probably seen this over time. Some people will emphasize the mercy and the love of God to such a degree that they no longer have a place for God judging sin and for his hatred of unrighteousness. And conversely, one can so emphasize God's holiness and righteousness as to all but eliminate his mercy and grace altogether. And so you get either preaching that is all about God's love and nothing about him dealing with sin, or all about God's holiness and nothing about his grace and his forgiveness. And both of those become very sad distortions, even though they can be drawn from the very same scripture. So the Bible uses a number of helps to disabuse us of those ideas. And one that I would like to stick in your mind this morning, because it works so closely with this passage that we're in, comes out of 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him, John writes, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But here's the deal with light. It's one thing when it's seen whole with everything in balance, and another when it's refracted. This is Newton's visible spectrum. Most don't cling to this today. I think they've squashed it down to 6 instead of 7. If I know where the scientific stuff goes today, I'm not a scientist, nor do I play one on TV. So I'm not 100% sure, but they seem to have reduced Newton's visible spectrum to 6 instead of 7. But 7 fits what I want to do this morning, so we're sticking with Newton. And so you can see in the visible spectrum, white light comes in one side. When it goes through a prism, it's refracted, and it's divided up into these various colors, red and orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. But God is meant to be seen in his wholeness, unified, not refracted. No one part of the spectrum is meant to be the entirety of light. It all has to be taken in perfect proportion and balance for us to have white light. You can't let one of those colors dominate. And this, of course, is one of the themes that comes through Scripture. Christians are meant to be reflectors of God's glory, not refractors of God's glory. We aren't meant to be specialists. I specialize in mercy. You specialize in love. You specialize in hospitality. No, we're meant to be reflectors of the whole picture of God and not just take one strand that appeals to us the most. Not just the part that we like the best or the part that we most admire or identify with or that seems most acceptable to other people. Now, you bring that to bear on the text that's in front of us today. And Peter's idea here is that in each case, faith as the core of the believer's life is meant to be supplemented by those other things in order to be whole and balanced. Let me just go back and read it to you quickly. Picking up in, let's go, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If we're to bear Christ's image in an undistorted fashion, the way He revealed the Father perfectly and in an undistorted way, then we must supplement the base faith that we have with those things that bring everything into proper proportion. That's the point of what he's trying to get across here. If you'll remember, 2 weeks ago when we were together, we looked at the larger context here and we saw that there were three promise problems that Peter teased out for us that he was wanting to help the believers avoid. The first was in 1:8. And building off these qualities that we're going to be looking at this morning, he said, now if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise is, if I'm involved in these, if these qualities are mine and are increasing, I will be effective and fruitful. I'll have both great impact spiritually in the lives of others, and it will change me. I'll be effective for others and fruitful inwardly. We can be both effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second he gave us was in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, which is just repeating the same idea here. Take these things and see that they're increasing in your life. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you're dealing with sin in your life, especially a sin that seems to be recurring or one that dominates or that you've struggled with for a long time, he's got great news for you. Here's a promise. If you're pursuing these things over here, you'll have great ability to stop falling into the other sins that you might have. We can live lives where sin is regularly overcome. Perfectly overcome? No. But regularly overcome? You bet. A place of freedom that some of us have really desired for a long time. Or in verse 11, for in this way, if we're continuing in this pattern, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The promise is the believer can have a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom and not just get there, as was so aptly put by those who penned the nursery rhyme, by the hair of your chinny chin chin. That's not the way we want to get into heaven. We want the rewards that God has promised us. I was talking with some afterward 2 weeks ago. I don't know if you got a chance to listen to that yet. There is we've played it here any number of times, a wonderful lecture that was given by Sam Storms at a Desiring God conference years ago on the view of heaven by Jonathan Edwards and how he talks about the increasing capacity to take in and enjoy God in the future and how we're preparing ourselves for that now. Now, there's good news. If you only expand to the size of a thimble, your thimble will be full. But you can expand to the size of a bucket or a 55-gallon drum, and then that will be full. And isn't that the idea? That I might know and enjoy and drink in more and more of the wonder and the glory of God. And he tells us we prepare for that now in the way that we live our Christian lives. So, how does this happen? How do we take full advantage of these three promises that he's given us here? Well, that's what Peter unfolds in verses 5 through 7. And as we'll see, as we unpack these this morning, and each one's deserving of its own sermon, but I'm going to condense them all here. 7, do take your shoes off. We are, as we look toward either getting a new building or building a new building, I've promised everybody recliner pews with cup holders will be a part and parcel of that. So as we look through these qualities, Peter notes and speaks. In each quality, it also addresses a possible danger that we might have. So this is the thing. We are to be making every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What does that look like? Let's tease those ideas out and try and talk through them briefly this morning so we have a better grasp of what we are to be pursuing. And as we unpack them, you'll be able to see how each contributes to the whole in keeping the Christian life well-rounded, proportionate, well-balanced, complete. If we were from an earlier age and we were using Spurgeon's English from Victorian England, we would say a fully orbed Christian. I've been fully orbed for way too long. So we're going to go with slightly different wording here. Now, no one disputes the fact that the Christian life begins with faith. No one is a Christian apart from having believed the gospel. That's central to where we begin. And having believed on the basis of God's word that we were sinners separated from God by our rebellion against his absolute right to rule in our lives, God sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place on the cross at Calvary, to make a full atonement for sin, and announcing to all who would hear that they could be forgiven and restored to right relationship with God and become partakers of the divine nature, as we read in this passage, and adopted into his family by trusting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, turning to Jesus and away from our sin or trust in anything else. That's the essence of saving faith. But as one commentator puts it, participation in the divine nature is the starting point, not the goal of Christian living. It's just where we begin. That's why Scripture uses the simile of being born again. When you're born again, you're not born fully adult. You're born again as a spiritual babe, the way you were born physically as a babe, and you're intended to grow and come into maturity. And just as being physically born is only the start of life as a human being born again is only the start of Christian life. We're not talking about conception, obviously. We're talking about being birthed completely. So Peter goes on to identify the key things that make for a healthy, well-rounded Christian life. Let me go back to Newton's visible spectrum. I'm going to use that as my jumping off point. We saw earlier what that looks like, and it's really going to serve as my illustration on how we make Christ visible to the world through reflection and perhaps the reverse of refraction, perhaps putting things back into white light. And it's the first thing that needs to be added to our faith. There's that visible spectrum. We're just going to work around the wheel. The first thing that needs to be added to that faith is virtue. Why? Well, because here's a danger. There's a danger that we can have a faith that goes no further and never matures, that we can remain stunted in our spiritual growth. Now, virtue is not a word that we use a lot today in the way that it's being used in this passage. Some translators, and depending on which Bible you've got, will prefer the word excellence, and that may be a little closer to Peter's exact idea here, but the translators were smart, I think, in leaving us a somewhat archaic word, an odd word for our day, because it signals the fact that Peter used an unusual word in his day. It's meant to make us think a little bit about what's going on in the passage. Michael Green, in his commentary, notes that the way the word was used in Peter's time, it had the idea of fulfilling purpose. Something that was virtuous was fulfilling what it was made for. Let me quote him. The first quality Peter mentions as springing from true Christian faith is a rare word in biblical Greek, but common in non-Christian literature. It means excellence, and it was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. For instance, the excellence of a knife is to cut. The excellence of a horse is to run fast. Which leaves us with the question, what is the excellence of man? What does it mean to pursue excellence in the Christian life? And very simply, as it comes here, it's a mindset that says, I want to be as fully what I want to be as fully what I was made to be as I possibly can. I want to be who it is and what it is God made me to believe, to be. So believers are to go beyond merely believing and living the life they were created for, which is to bear the image of Christ. I know I hammer this drum a lot, but bear with me. It's a repeated theme throughout Scripture. It's so central to what it means to be a Christian. Let me go back to Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, these are believers, he also predestined to what? What are you predestined for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's key to what God has saved you for. Or pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's what he's aiming for in our lives, to move us to that place where we fully bear his image. Or Colossians 3, where Paul says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Or lastly, in 2 Corinthians 3, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the work that the Spirit of God is doing in your life. If you're a believer today, this is what he's after. The question is, have you jumped into that stream? You know, every stream has a flow. And you can be in the middle of a river, but swimming against current. And if you have your own agenda, you're swimming against current. If you want the power of the stream to work on your behalf, you got to be moving with the current. And the current of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine, in the life of every believer, his primary focus in us is to conform us to the image of his Son, to move us there so that we are reflectors of the glory of God, so that those around us and those in the world get to see something of the living God in proportion and balance through you and me, to be lights in the world. Now, it's human nature to seek to be like those that we admire. But the truth is, many of us fail to admire Christ in a way that's useful in our generation. And this is probably due to the fact that we don't regard his humanity enough. Here's a distortion that we've introduced to the equation. We tend to distort the balance between Jesus' divinity and his humanity, and so we don't see him as an actual candidate for us to try and emulate, to begin to imitate and to follow. We read the Gospels and we treat him as though he was walking deity, but not truly human. Not truly human and depending upon the Holy Spirit the way that you and I are called to depend upon the Holy Spirit. That's the example he sets for us. Not to act out of his divine nature, but for us to act out of dependence upon the Holy Spirit the same way he did in his incarnation. And so we're to look at him and admire that and say, yes, I want to live that life. And that's the life he promises us that we can have. That's why he made us partakers of the divine nature and doesn't leave us to our own devices. Doesn't say this is just something you work out, but something you look to me for. So we can make Jesus a little too mystical and almost mythical. so that he didn't walk as a man, humbled like us. But he was, and we're to look to him and to set our feet following him, and again, not in our own strength, as though imitating him somehow saves us, but as having become partakers of the divine nature, having been justified by his grace and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, setting out to walk the way he did. Because that's what he fully intends to bring us to. That's the end goal in our lives. So, supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement your faith. Start thinking about and wanting to lay hold of and increasing in coming into the fullness of who he made you to be as a new creation and as an adopted child of the living God. It's a great pursuit. And to live above where we have been living by the privilege that he's given us. Supplement your faith with virtue or excellence. And then secondly, supplement your faith and virtue with knowledge. Because here's the second danger. We can have a faith that rests only in feeling or intuition and not in the truth of God's word. Romans 10 gives us a great warning in this regard. This is Paul talking about his Jewish brothers. And he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They really do. "But not according to knowledge." Zeal by itself isn't sufficient. It's got to be zeal exercised after the things that God has actually said. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," and how we have that righteousness, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which is a righteousness received by faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's how we get the righteousness of God, is to trust him. But we've got to understand how he teaches that and what he says in his word. Often you'll hear people say, "Oh, I don't want to know doctrine. Doctrine divides." Really? Doctrine is nothing more than a statement of what the scripture teaches. So if the statements of what scripture teaches divide, maybe we need to be divided. That's the truth that binds us together. That's why we recite the creed every Sunday, just as a way of reminding ourselves that those are doctrines, those are truths that tie us together and bind us to Christ. So we need the knowledge of God's word. There are many, many zealous religious people who have absolutely no real knowledge of God's truth, and who in the end, whose zeal in the end will add up to nothing. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. And even there are some Christians truly born again, but they live their lives entirely on impulse and ill ideas of what God is doing and desires. And when that happens, we live in fruitless little shells of our own making, rather than going back to the word and saying, "What does God really teach? What is he really saying to me in his word?" So that I live with knowledge, not just head knowledge, but the knowledge of what God has revealed to us. So important. So if you're a Christian, you need to be growing in knowledge, especially the knowledge of the word and how it fits together. One of the reasons we're doing this Wednesday night series right now with D.A. Carson is to get a sense of how the whole Bible fits together as a unit, rather than just taking little snippets and little verses. All of us have heard the story, I've used it many a time here before, so let me use it once again, of someone who was trying to direct their steps by the Bible. And so they just kind of open it in the morning and put their finger in, and there's a verse, and I'm going to take that verse as guidance for today. And the verse is, "Judas went and hanged himself." Say, okay, maybe that was the wrong one. Let me try this again. Close up the Bible, let it fall open, and let's get the next one. And the next one says, "Go thou and do likewise." Okay, now I've got a pair here. Judas went and hanged himself, and "go thou and do likewise." Maybe God's speaking to me. Maybe he isn't. I'll close it up and I'll try it the third time. And I'll let the Bible fall open and I'll put my finger in the passage and it says, and what thou doest, do quickly. So now I'm really bottled up, right? That's as big a misuse of the scripture as you can possibly get, but we do it all the time. I'm just going to read this little snippet and it's going to speak to me. And whatever it says to me, that's what I want. But maybe you haven't read it in context, and so you haven't come to knowledge. You've come to information, but not knowledge. It's two very, very different things. So, we need to supplement our faith with virtue and with knowledge, and we need to supplement our faith with self-control. Why self-control? Well, here's the danger in that. It is a problem with a faith that confuses knowledge for spiritual growth. So, we want to supplement our faith with knowledge, with virtue and knowledge, but don't stop at knowledge, because knowledge is not the same thing as spiritual growth. And this is a special danger to the studious among us, those who are really thoughtful and really like to study the Word and study theology and study doctrine. Those are great things, and it is an incredible gift to have a mind that loves theology and loves to dig into the Word and to the deep mysteries of God. But when that digging and that study is not paired with a lifestyle of dealing with sin, both inward and the outward workings of our sinful natures, a disaster is at hand. I know lots of men who are theologically sound that are still spiritual pygmies. And we're not allowed to go there. We have to move beyond that. One of the true biblical geniuses of our generation was a man by the name of George Eldon Ladd. I've read just about everything Ladd has ever written, and I've benefited from it. He was a theological giant, and countless numbers of people have benefited from his study and his work in the Word. But the sad tragedy of his personal life, due to alcohol abuse and an apparent unawareness of how pride and needing scholastic affirmation drove him, is heartbreaking. He ends his life tragically. Brilliant. And a man who knew God's Word inside and out, but it never moved beyond and dealt with his own heart and his own life. And we're not permitted that. Another theological giant, and who I've read just about everything the man's ever written, is Arthur W. Pink, but he serves as a very similar warning. As brilliant as Pink was, and as much as we love his writings, he ended his life in total isolation in a little island off the coast of England because he believed no church could be pure enough. And he lost out on being able to minister to others and to really be a part of a body of believers. And it's a tragic story. His biography is a sad one indeed. Brilliant. Great expounder of God's Word, but it seemed to stop often with his intellect and never move to his heart and mind. I wish I could not affirm it, but I've met too many sharp theological minds who've ruined themselves for service to the kingdom and the cause of Christ because they never spent any real energy in examining their own hearts and minds by the light of the Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, so as to live under his divinely granted self-control. Their passions ran away with them. Supplement your faith with virtue and with knowledge and with self-control and with steadfastness. Again, we're building a well-rounded picture here. So some of these you may already excel in well, and others you may find weak. I'll tell you, the passage is going to remind us that all of these need to be increasing, not just the one we do well in. But the ones we don't do well in. Here's the danger of ignoring steadfastness, and it's a faith that only operates in fits and spurts when one feels like it. Maybe you've been that way. You run hot and cold for the things of God, and when you're running hot and you've got emotional passion, that's when you're serving God well, and when you're not, well, so what? But steadfastness has to do with endurance. It means bearing up under pressures and trials and difficulties and maintaining a steady course irrespective of what's happening on the outside. It's sticking to the course when there's opposition and distraction, both from without and from within. It's the opposite of being a sunny day friend. It's loving and serving and seeking Christ when things are going well, and not withdrawing and serving impunitively when things are hard. Jesus warned us well in Mark 13. He said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Did you catch that? I know a ton of people who still put their trust in one day. They walked an aisle and they made a decision and they made a profession of saving faith in Christ, and now they've lived like the devil the rest of their lives and they believe somehow they'll be saved and spend eternity with Him. And I tell you, it's a lie. It's an absolute deception. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. Many start out on the road in Christ, but many end up falling away or turning back or just quitting for whatever reasons. And they shouldn't imagine themselves to somehow be truly saved. It's the one who remains steadfast who receives the promises. Do we need any greater example in the Scripture than Israel's 40 years in the desert? How it is so many can start well. All those probably 3.5 million people delivered from Egypt, and only 2 out of those 3.5 million actually entered the promised land. 2. Aristotle said that self-control has to do with dealing with pleasures, but that steadfastness or endurance has to do with putting up with sorrows and hardships. It's a great distinction. And we need to be steadfast. And so we need to add to our faith this virtue and this knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. And not be the fair-weather Christians that we can easily be. And with that, we need to supplement our faith with godliness. Godliness. Because here's a danger. Faith that disregards, and I'll come to this in the unpacking of this word godliness in a second. It's faith that disregards any authority above self. It's an unsubmitted faith. The word that's used here for godliness has to do with respect and reverence. First, for God and His Word and the way He's ordered things in the world, and then for those that are made in His image. You see, the godly have no room for maligning or disdaining others, or for being lone rangers without respect for God's institutions and arrangements. None. We're going to see in the next chapter when we get there, this is one of the earmarks of false teachers, is that they abandon godliness because they'll speak ill of those God has put in authority in the church and in the world, and they'll have more concern over their ministries than the people that they're supposedly to be ministering to. It's not willing to be submitted to God's order in the world, but to take off on our own and do our own thing. So, supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and with brotherly affection. Why brotherly affection? Because the danger here is that we can have a faith, or imagine a faith, that exists in isolation and never blesses anyone else. That's part of what he talked about earlier in those 3 promises we looked at, being ineffective or unfruitful. Those without brotherly affection think only in terms of how the church and others might serve them or be a platform for their gifts, and not how they can be most useful to others in the cause of Christ. They've stopped short. So that their saving faith in Christ has no benefit for anybody else. But see, brotherly affection would draw that out of us and say, I can't just keep that stuff to myself. These folks often become isolated, and they imagine that they can be fine Christians all by themselves. And so if they seldom or never go to church, so what? they have Christ, or so they suppose, and that's enough. Whether or not they extend the love of Christ to anyone else in any tangible way is ultimately irrelevant to them. Because it's just self. Brotherly affection doesn't factor into it. They've privatized it all. And they do this for reasons. And I understand the reasons. You know, there's old story about, and it harkens back certainly to when I was younger and didn't especially want to get up on Sunday mornings and go to church. And my dad, who had hands like vice grips, would clamp onto my ankle and yank me out of bed and say, "You're going because the family goes." And by the way, you ever have that in your family? Ever fear, "Oh, if I drag my kids to church, they're going to grow up not wanting to go to church." Yeah, that worked with brushing their teeth too, right? You made them brush their teeth, and when they became adults, they all said, "I'm going to stop brushing my teeth instantly." We know better than that. That's foolishness. It doesn't work that way. They don't, when they get older, because they don't love Christ, because they haven't come to the saving faith of the Savior. So there's this story told of a guy whose mother calls to him and says, "Hey, son, it's time to get up and go to church." And the third time, she's really kind of angry with him. "You need to get up and go to church." And he says, "Look, I don't want to go. The people don't greet me nicely. Some people snub me. They look at me like I'm weird. They do stuff I don't like. I don't want to go there." And she goes, he says, "Tell me one good reason why I should go." And she said, "Well, because you're the pastor." We understand how those things can work. It's nice to privatize our Christianity so that we don't have to deal with anybody else's rough edges. So that we never have to actually forgive anybody or live in harmony with somebody we disagree with. I only want to be in a church where people all agree with me and see everything exactly the same way I do. I never forget an interesting email I got a few years ago from an individual who had attended here for a while and then had left. And in inquiring why they left, it's because of one lyric in one hymn. Written by John Wesley. And they said, "I don't like that line in that hymn. And that's why you're leaving the church." Like there aren't millions of other churches around the world that are going to sing that hymn too, by the way. But no, he wanted to privatize his Christianity. And if y'all don't agree with me, well, I'm going to take my ball and go home. What he didn't know was we had another ball to play with. So we don't want to be with people who disagree with us or have to abide a decision that doesn't go our way. One of the fun things about having congregations involved in voting, like we do every year at the annual business meeting, is there's some parts of what we do in conducting business that most people like, and there's some things that some people don't like. And if the vote doesn't go their way, well, don't we have a great example of that right now? If the vote doesn't go their way, well, I'm done with them. Yeah, all right. Well, the vote didn't go my way either this year. I don't think I'm going to burn my house down in protest. Especially if we have to forgive anybody. We want to be left alone and unruffled. But see, that's the opposite of brotherly affection. Or have to deal with those things. And lastly, to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Why love? Because we can have a faith that only thinks and doesn't feel. That doesn't move beyond the cerebral. And this really brings us full circle, doesn't it? I love where it brings us back to. Because we read in Galatians 5:6 that in Christ Jesus, there he's talking about Judaizers who were trying to draw people back under the law. And he says, it isn't circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but only faith working through love. Faith and love are absolutely inseparable. If you think you have faith, let me tell you, it works through love. And without love, it isn't faith. The two are absolutely joined together. Mere rote disciplines or practices, no matter how well rooted in God's word, mean nothing if love for Christ and those around us is not at the very bottom of it. This was Jesus' rebuke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 3, isn't it? the first church he writes to. They were doctrinally sound, and he commends them for it. And they were defenders of the faith, and he cites them for it and says, that's great, but they had also lost their first love. Dispassionate duty became the sum of their Christian walk, and in the process, he says, I have somewhat against you. Something he's going to have to judge. Well, let's try and condense all this, the whole passage that we've looked at, and try and bring it together in just a few words. Actually, I'm going to give you four words that kind of summarize where we've been and where this goes, and hopefully this will work. And the first word is effort. And so we read in 2 Peter 1:5. Let me read the text to you again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Effort. Effort in the Christian life. Not effort in being born again. We can't do that by any stretch. But now that we are born again, we're to walk in that new life that's in us. As one commentator noted, the grace of God demands, as it enables, effort in man. Or as Paul would write later, it's the Spirit of God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not just to want it, but to do it. We have to follow all of that through. Jesus didn't just call. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you got the first part of this. I couldn't have asked for Brian to have been any more concise and any more poignant on this issue. Jesus didn't just call his disciples and then leave them to themselves. He issued this call, follow me, which meant you can't be passive. You can't follow him and stay at home. The only way they could follow him was to actually get up and follow him. There was a literal response that was required. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. No one can follow him without actually doing it, without actually going and acting and exerting effort to be where he is and to listen to what he says and to obey the things that he calls us to. You cannot live the Christian life entirely passively. Admittedly, and we'll come back to that, the power to do all this is given sovereignly. But the one who calls us is the one who empowers us and brings us along. So our text, we've become partakers of the divine nature so that we may be able to expend every effort to supplement our faith accordingly. As the exhortation is here, make every effort to supplement your faith with these necessary things. Second word is increasing. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So this is not about having a one-time experience. These qualities are to be ours, but they're to be increasing. We never arrive, if you will, in this life. We're still growing. No one can ever say, I have enough excellence, thank you. I have enough knowledge. I have enough self-control. I have enough steadfastness. I have enough godliness and brotherly affection and love. No, you don't. Nobody does. They're to be ours, but they're to be increasing. It's a perpetual new lifestyle in following Christ, not a one-time deal. The third word is granted, and this is the core of it all for how this is done. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's already given us what we need to be acting in this way. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Having received that Holy Spirit, the divine nature, we're now to consciously be looking to the Holy Spirit for the power to begin to carry these things out and to grow and to pursue and to delight in being able to do what we could never do by ourselves. The pursuit of these must be done only by the means that He has provided for us in grasping the reality and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no other way. No other way. And the last word is reminder. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. We've hit this chord any number of times. I hit it regularly. Due to the noetic effects of sin, we need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. It's one of the chief tasks of those who preach and teach to constantly remind the church of these things. And it's incumbent on all of us as individuals to remind ourselves over and over lest we let them go by the wayside. Last night I was wrestling with an issue and Skye said the words to me that are so mean and terrible. She said, "Are you preaching to yourself?" Spot on. Because it's not only my job to remind you, it's my job to remind myself. It's our jobs to remind each other, and especially ourselves. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful volume on spiritual depression, its causes and cures, has a little section in there and says, there's a reason why God gave you a mouth, one mouth and two ears. It's so you can listen twice as much as you speak. But you're supposed to speak to yourself regularly. Christians need to talk to themselves. Now, not like we're nuts, but reminding ourselves of the truth of God's word and speaking that word back to ourselves over and over so that in all of this we are reflecting His glory. Not a distortion, not a refraction, not plucking the one string that we like the sound of the most, but the fullness and the roundness and the completeness of all that He's called us to. It's a wonderful calling. And this isn't meant to be, Sky and I disagree over how this word is to be pronounced. It's not meant to be onerous. She would say onerous. That's because she's from Texas. And they say a lot of things weird down there. Like tumped over. I never heard tumped over till I got married to Sky. I still don't believe tumped over is a word, but I did find it on Wikipedia the other day, which was very distressing personally. I didn't like that. This isn't meant to be onerous. It's meant to be adventurous and exciting and to say, man, God has given me promises and has placed His Holy Spirit in me so that I can live a life that's unimaginable by human means. That is glorious and effective and fruitful and frees me from the chains of sin and prepares me for a glorious entrance into His kingdom. And to be excited by those things and challenged by them and not defeated by them, not weighed down as though this is meant to be a cumbersome thing, but a delightful and thrilling thing. It's kind of like when the baby eaglet, and I don't know if this actually happens, but everybody uses the illustration, won't fly, and finally the mother pushes it out of the nest, and then all of a sudden it's got to fly, and they tell me that the father eagle hovers below so that if the little eaglet can't quite get the act together, that you'll catch it and bring it back up to the nest. I don't know if any of that's true. Probably it's all just made up, but it sure is a great illustration. So we use it, and but here's the thing, he's pushing us a little bit out of the nest here and saying, don't just be a comfortable Christian, be a Spirit-filled Christian. There's so much more to be had here that moves us beyond just plodding through everyday life and taking hold of a richness and a privilege that's ours in Christ that the world just can't have any concept of. What an exciting thing. Now, sometimes challenges sound to me like, oh man, you know, I'm going to do that on top of everything else. But I have found that when I enter into those, they're freeing and thrilling and delighting. And that's what He's wanting us for, to bring us to a place of a life of true, extraordinary wonder in living in the power of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You so much for Your word and for how it speaks to us in these ways. To be honest, Father, we don't think about these things very often, and so I'm grateful that your word pricks us again and says, hey, there's more here than just plodding through life. There's wonder. There's delight. There's transcendence. There's the daily knowledge of living in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit rather than just getting by on the strength of self or platitudes or things that we've heard or made up. And I thank you for that privilege. You want to give us so much more than we are ready to receive. And I pray that going through a passage like this will increase our hunger for the fullness of what you have for us. We really do want it all, even though we can't imagine it in its fullness. So enlarge our hearts to love you more and to have a greater capacity to take in such extraordinary beauties and wonders and to live there rather than just walking around in the mud. And Father, for those who might not know Christ this morning, I pray you will really cause their hearts to hunger this morning. I want them to feel jealousy over the Christians here who have this great gift and this great privilege. And to say, I want that too. Paul wanted to excite jealousy in his Jewish unbelieving brothers, and we want to excite jealousy in anyone here who doesn't yet know Christ. To say, this can be yours, and it all comes to you in Jesus, Son of the living God. Come to him. Run to him. Confess your sin to him. Look to him for mercy and grace and as your sin bearer. For he promises the Spirit to all that are his. And you can walk in that today. Seal your word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we close the singing when we all get to heaven? What a marvelous thing. We have to put some effort into this, don't we? But there's a day we're all going to be with him.
Thank you.